This summer, we're in for a big treat. We've just wrapped up our series in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to start a whole new series through the book of Judges and Ruth. Actually, the series is on the book of Ruth. This morning, I'm just going to set the ball up to the tee for the book of Ruth by studying a blitz through the book of Judges. This is the equivalent, the book of Ruth, of an ancient romance novel. It's a true story, but a story, one of the most moving, beautiful pictures of a love relationship in all the sacred scriptures, a relationship that actually changed the course of history. But the fact is, one of the dynamics that make for this amazing story is the backdrop, the background from whence Ruth came. That background is set in cruel, harsh, painful tones in a dark and terrible time, the time of the judges. But like a jeweler that wants to show a beautiful diamond, the jeweler takes out a black velvet cloth and lays it there on the counter so that when the beautiful gem is brought out and laid on that dark black background, the contrast of the brilliance and the blackness of the background make the stone seem even more beautiful. And one of the wonders we're going to see in the life of Ruth is how this beautiful gem of a woman comes out of a dark and a terrible background. Judges shows us the cruel life where God has been extracted from the frame. Judges displays a gender confusion, sexual license, horrible brutality, staggering cowardice. Judges shows us child abuse and neglect, crazy family structure. Honestly, it sounds like USA Today. You see, the period of the judges is a moral climate and a philosophical framework remarkably similar to our culture today. And because of that similarity, I hope that we can glean several practical applications for our own lives. This book of Judges unfolds in the history of Israel after the time of Joshua's leadership, around 1350 BC. You see, God had led his people out of slavery. They'd been captive in Egypt. They were delivered. They were led through the wilderness. God gave them the law. He brought them to the promised land. And he delivered them into a land flowing with milk and honey. God's people settled there. And the tragedy of the book of Judges is that rather than following God's command to conquer the land and make it their own, they settled into a life of comfort and convenience, a life of ease, so popular in our American culture. Rather than engaging in the struggle, they forgot God's commands and ignored his plan for their lives. You see, like our contemporary culture, Judges shows us the underbelly of a life where God is ignored. Here's how the author sums it up in Judges 21:25. He says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." If you're looking for a brief definition of moral relativism, this is a great definition. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And you see, Judges then unfolds the moral decay of a people that rather than clinging to the truth of God's revelation, do as they please. We see seven cycles of judgment. And so I want us to realize that this is a window into our culture. That if you want to see what man looks like in raw form, simply study the book of Judges. If you want a glimpse at humanity without the restraint of the law of God. Dig into this book of Judges. If you want a clue of what you're capable of doing without the power of the Holy Spirit and the protection of God's words, Judges is a great window to our own souls. I want us to consider our current affairs. In preparing for this sermon, I gathered a string of current events from the newspaper and from the press. And I was thinking to share that this morning, but they're so horrendous, so tragic, so terrible. I just didn't feel that I had the freedom to share what's going on every day around us. I thought I would, however, just mention one comment from the BBC. Mr. Gary Stevenson of Great Britain, 3 days ago, was sentenced to life imprisonment. Here was his only defense. He said, quote, "I've never been in trouble for violence. But when I did lose control, it felt like there was nothing to stop me. There were no moral boundaries left in my life." That quote could have come right from the book of Judges. Judges records 7 cycles of darkness over a span of 250 to 300 years. And here's how each cycle goes. It begins when God's people ignore him and they embrace the worldviews around them. Secondly, God withdraws. If his people don't follow, he lets us go. And oppression comes from the nations that surround Israel. Under that oppression, God's people cry for deliverance. And so fourthly, God raises up a judge and delivers them from that oppression and sets them free once again. But fifthly, we see that that's followed by a season of peace. And yet in that time, enjoying God's deliverance, once again, they harden their hearts and turned from God's way. Judges chapter 10 gives us a snapshot of this cycle. I'd like, if you would please, turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. We're going to be reading from verse 6 to 16. Judges chapter 10, 6 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.' The Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go, cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress.' The sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this window into our heart and into your heart. And we pray that you would unfold for us the sacred text, that we would behold who you are, your kindness, your power in the midst of our darkness. Speak. Transform us by the power of your love, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to know God's people didn't plan on rejecting him. It wasn't their intent to leave their God. They simply slid into accepting the worldviews of the people that surrounded them. By saddling up with the surrounding nations, they ultimately embraced their gods. One of their gods taught them that life would be more prosperous if they sacrificed their infants. Another of their gods said, free sex is the way to go. Enjoy yourself and go after it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You see, when a person worships the one true God, one of the things that happens is we become more like him. We become more patient, more kind, more righteous, more good. In a word, we become more loving because God is love. When we worship any other God, anything but the one true God, our hearts become hardened and we become less human, less conformed to the design for which we're made. See, God designed us for abundant life, to know love and joy and intimacy, to know community that shines with his grace. But when we worship anything else, our hearts grow cold. We either swell with pride, or we grovel, or we fear. There are so many people whose hearts have grown cold and dead. But notice God's reaction to the evil of his people. He didn't stop them from their sin. He didn't freeze them from pursuing the wicked ways of the people that surrounded them. How do we respond? Maybe you've heard it said, someone says, I can't believe in God. There's so much evil in the world. You know, one of the things I've come to say is, one of the reasons I believe in God is because he tolerates people like you and people like me. See, if God didn't tolerate evil, we'd be toast. God is so patient. He will deal with evil. But he's kind and he's patient and he wants to give everyone an opportunity to turn from our selfish ways and to receive his mercy, his forgiveness, to know the grace that would change us now and forever. That's the God that I believe in. So how do we as people engage with the philosophy of our age? How do we communicate with our friends, with our family members that don't yet know the Lord, to help them see that there's another take to reality? Everybody's got their take. People around us are trying to say, you know, there's no God, there's nothing outside of the universe, everything is a closed box. And those people have no hope. They have no plan for eternity, no vision. And yet, we can share with them there's actually another take. A take that the Bible might be true. That we might have eternal souls. That there could be such a thing as love and justice and forgiveness, that there might be a God who so loves you that He came to pursue you so you might know Him, know His love now and forever. With these big questions in mind, Judges unfolds for us some practical principles of how we might engage in our day. I'd like us just to look at these. First, by advancing the slide. Thank you. First, the nations that ignore God's moral law become a moral nightmare. This is happening around us every day. We need the law to keep us from this natural slide toward our inclination to sin. We need a standard, a referee outside who's not wearing our jersey, who can call when the ball crosses the line. We need light to show us our sin. We need to wrestle to keep the log out of our own eye. Secondly, we see in Judges that our greatest enemy is within. The greatest foe to your Christian life is sitting in your seat, wearing your shoes. There was a British newspaper that put out a big contest, and they invited all the scholars and theologians and academicians to respond to this question. What is the greatest problem with the world today? And they got some remarkable answers. Some brilliant minds responded, telling them all the dynamics of the chaos and the confusion around them. And one of the contestants, by the name of G.K. Chesterton, replied as well. As a matter of fact, he won that contest. Here was his answer. What is the greatest problem in the world today? Oh, yeah. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. There's a guy who saw right through the mud, right to the truth, that the battle is here. And we need God's grace here. Thirdly, we see that we need Christian community to stay true in our spiritual lives. Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. The fact is that we need one another. We need a context of love where we can engage honestly, where people that love us can speak truth into our lives. That's why I hope everyone here is either in a house group or a small group Bible study, a context where you can love and experience love, and together we can grow in grace and the knowledge of God. We can't do it on our own. It's impossible. We need that context of community. Sadly, although the evangelical church has provided a moral framework for many, we haven't prepared ourselves to engage our culture with the kind of chaos and confusion that is such a part of their worldview. We need insight to engage in an informed fashion with answers for our faith and answers that can help set people free. Along those lines, I'd like to do a plug for a adult elective next fall. We're going to do a class called Speaking the Truth in Love, and we're going to consider how to engage our post-secular culture in such a way that we can actually be useful in helping people process their worldview and how to consider the truth claims that's presented in the sacred scriptures. We need community to pursue Christ. Fourthly, Judges teaches us both God's patience and His judgment. If we choose the way of sin, we'll pay. God is merciful, but there are consequences to our bad decisions. If we ignore His ordinances, we'll have regrets. Fifthly, Judges demonstrates our own need of personal conversion. Each of us needs to come to the place in our own spiritual journeys where we recognize that I have rebelled against God. That my life needs God's rescue, His intervention. Just like Israel needed God's deliverance, I need God's deliverance. We call that experience conversion. Jesus says it this way, you must be born again. So personally, have you come to the place where you recognize your inclination and your acts of rebellion against God? Do you understand that Jesus died for you and rose again so that you might be totally forgiven and know His love and His affection now and forever? Have you received the gift of His death on your behalf? Do you know what it's like to be forgiven by God? There's such a joy that comes in receiving that gift and being transformed by the power of His love, being washed of all our sins, being made new by His Holy Spirit. We need personal conversion. Sixthly, Judges shows us that God's rescue is not dependent on our merit. We don't come to Jesus because we're good people. We come to Jesus because we need to be saved. Mary Poplin, professor of education at Claremont Graduate University, mentions how the Lord delivered her from the plague of pornography. She had been into pornography and she came to Christ and she continued to wrestle. She confessed her sin, repent, and fall back in. And after a period of struggle, finally she left the practice aside, but she continued to be plagued with images in her mind. And so she continued to pray. And finally, God broke those chains and set her free. And she was free. And she tells about 3 years after that liberation, she was getting on a plane, heading to Buenos Aires, going to a conference down there. And it happened, she got on the plane, there was very few people on the plane. She took her seat next to the window. And after a moment, a guy came in, a young, muscular guy with shorts and tank top and braided black hair, sat like right next to her in this whole airplane. And she thought, you know, I should get up and move. But then she thought, you know, if this was Jesus, He would just stay right here and love this person. So she stayed in her seat. And the normal pleasantries, you know, the guy said, well, are you a teacher? She had her hair up in a little bun. How did you know I'm a teacher? Yes, I'm a teacher. What do you do for a living? The guy said, you probably wouldn't want to know. It doesn't matter. But she pressed him, you know, I'm a teacher. You can tell me. He said, I make adult movies. And without a thought, she said, you know, I used to be enslaved by pornography and I would turn to God and confess my sin. And then the thoughts just kept on. She said, but you know, the fact is, finally, He just set me free and I am free. And the guy got quiet and he said, actually, I'd like to leave the industry, but I don't think there's any way out. And he says, oh, she says, you just ask Jesus and He'll give you the way out. He will give you the way out and you'll be amazed. He'll set you free. And she gave him a little track and he got up in a few minutes and went to the bathroom and just read through that track. Got back and began to share with her about his family that was just shipwrecked and in shambles. And how he wished that could be restored. They had a little meal and afterwards she asked him, would you mind if I prayed for you? He grabbed her hands and took them to his chest and said, please, please pray for me. And so she prayed for that guy and they arrived at their destinations. They left as friends. And she thought, what a joy. Not only has God set me free? But he's used that truth to hopefully set another friend free forever. See, God doesn't call us because he's good. He saves us because we need a Savior. The cycle of Judges shows us that our tendency, even once saved, to turn back to our sin, to turn our backs on God. It doesn't matter how long you followed Jesus. It doesn't matter how young you were when you were saved. It's a struggle to abide in the truth, in the light, and the love of God. The Christian life involves a series of encounters with His mercy. We need to be renewed. We need to be restored. We need His revival in our hearts time after time. The Christian life is designed to be a series of experience with the mercy and the might of a loving God. And so we struggle as believers. Judges shows us that God uses both great and ordinary people. Wouldn't it be fun if Samson lived in the age of the World Wrestling Federation? Imagine. You know, he would wipe up. Talk about an extraordinary guy. He was like from birth. He was a Mack truck. Supernatural power to just blow the enemies away. If you're extraordinary, God wants to use you. But then we have guys like Gideon. Gideon's total normal guy. He was the youngest son of a poor farmer, of one of the smallest tribes of all of Israel. And one evening, he had his daily chores, and one of his chores, remember, that was the time of the Midianites, and the Midianites would come in and rob anything any Hebrew had, your horse, your cows, anything, your grain, take it away. So he had the secret stash of grain. And so in the evening when it was kind of getting dark, he was going to thresh a little grain. Instead of going to the threshing floor wherever he could see, he sneaks into the wine press. And he's there in the wine press shaking out a little grain. And the angel of the Lord appears and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior." Gideon's response was, "I think you've come to the wrong address." The fact is, God wanted to use Gideon for his purposes. And in the same way, God wants to use you for his purposes. Are you ordinary? Oh, that's great. God uses ordinary people to shine forth his glory. You know, another thing, the ninth point, Judges shows us God alone is the real redeemer, the real deliverer. You know, if you continue with the story of Gideon, you remember Gideon, finally he went through these series of tests, you know. Finally he, okay, I'll do what you tell me, Lord. So he calls Israel to battle. The battle against the Midianites, there were 120,000 men lined up against them. And he sends out the war cry. And 22,000 guys. No. Yeah, I think that's right. 22,000 guys show up for the battle. And they're all there. And God says, "Whoa, too many. Sorry, way too many guys." So he says, "Gideon, you tell him anybody that's got, you know, little nerves, anybody a little troubled who would rather just not be here, just tell him to go home." "Okay, Lord." "Guys, anyone that doesn't want to fight a battle today, you're free. Just take off. That's fine. You are dismissed. Thank you." 22,000, 12,000 leave. "Thank you, Gideon. I was hoping you'd say that. There's 10,000 left." 10,000 against 120,000. God says, "Whoa, way too many. Gideon, we got to sit this down. He says, this time let me do this. So they took him by the creek. Remember that whole process? And they were at the creek there. And from 10,000, they got down to 300 guys. God says, that's good. That's good. Now you do the math. 300 against 120,000. Huh. Why do you think God wanted him to know he alone is the deliverer? He's the victor. He's the only one that can save. And God gave them a great deliverance that day. And everybody knew only God is the mighty warrior. God is able to save. Lastly, I want you to know, Judges shows us that you can't go too low to be delivered by God. He will accomplish His purpose in our lives, but there's no sin beyond His ability to redeem. I wish I could tell you that my Christian life has been just this tremendous trajectory, always upward and onward. That would be a lie. Rather, there have been times and seasons and things I've done and said which I would be ashamed if you knew about me. And yet the fact is, God is able to save. There is no depth to which God will not rescue and redeem you. I've been in times I felt such despair I can't describe, wondering, could He forgive me of this? Could He wash me again? Could He make me clean? I've known Him. I've walked away. Is there any hope left? I want you to see again what He tells us in Judges 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you? You cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. I don't know how to say this. God never lies. But it seems like He changes His mind. You see here, these people had turned their backs. They had rejected God. And He said, I'm done. I'm not delivering you anymore. I've had enough. But they knew God enough to know that there's no depth beyond His mercy. No sin beyond His forgiveness. No evil. No darkness beyond His light. And so they cried again. And God redeemed them again. They pressed in. They believed that God would once again forgive them. They put away their idols. They turned from all those ways. Even that little idol that they enjoyed, thinking when God wasn't looking, He wouldn't notice. They put them all away. And they threw themselves at the mercy of God. No more compromise. And you see God could bear their misery no longer. He delivered them again. I want you to see a little known passage in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy. See, the Moabites had so trashed the people of God. They'd so assaulted God's beloved people. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 23:3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now imagine if you were a Moabite. Imagine if you were just that kind of person. What would you do? Would God's mercy reach to you? Could He, would He deliver a person like you? What would you do if your name was Ruth? Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for this window on our heart and on Your heart. And Lord, we pray as we dig into the Word and as we ponder the beauty of the story of Ruth, that we would love You like we've never loved You before. We would enjoy You like we've never enjoyed You before. We would walk in the joy of Your affection, and Your light and Your love would shine from our lives and bring many others into communion with You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.